Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join our preacher for the message.
The nighttime is a very interesting time, isn't it? I mean, a lot happens at night. And the majority of the time, it's not good. The culture has a way of documenting what the night does. If you are familiar, there are so many different songs that reference the night. Just a few. You shook me all night long, AC/DC. It's in the air tonight, Phil Collins. Just give me the night, George Benson. I got a feeling, yeah, that's going to be in your head all for the rest of the sermon, but there it is. That's all obviously by the Black Eyed Peas. We're up all night to get lucky. Take Me Home Tonight by Eddie Money, and that last one was by Pharrell. The night brings the feeling of throwing caution to the wind and just living it up, having a good time. And while there's nothing wrong with the night as a time frame, church, when the Bible speaks of the night, it's referring to a sphere and domain of evil, wickedness, and sin. And in our text this morning, there is another time frame that is mentioned, and that is the day of the Lord. And I've entitled this message, A Day Like No Other. And this day will have massively different outcomes for those who are in Christ and those who are not. For those who are lost, this day will be a day of terror, of dread, and utter destruction. And what's worse, for those that are lost, this day will come as a shocking surprise. They're not even going to see it coming. But for the church, for Christians, what ought our response to this day? What should our response be? And by the way, this day that I'm referring to, the culture has no idea. They have no awareness that this day is coming. But as the church of Jesus Christ, what should our response be? In a word, preparation. Preparation. What I want us to see this morning, this is sort of the big idea of this message, is this. Because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, we must be prepared for its arrival. That's the big idea. Because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, we must be prepared for its arrival. And so the question is, how do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves for this day? And I believe in our text we have five ways that we can prepare for the day of the Lord. And they are, one, by being certain of its arrival. Secondly, by being confident in our identity. Thirdly, by being committed in our lifestyle. Fourthly, by being convinced of our hope. And finally, by being constructive in our discipleship. As we think through what we're dealing with, all of the confusion and all of the disarray, it's easy to get lost in all of that, right? Whether that be political, whether that be what you see on the TV, and get lost in all of that. It's not to say that there aren't important implications and conversations to have, but as the church, we need to be prepared. We need to prepare ourselves for this coming day. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And just to set the context here, Paul is transitioning into kind of a different topic, but not really, because now he's going to discuss the day of the Lord, right? He had already provided clarity about those who died in Christ and that the Thessalonians' loved ones would not miss out on the glory of that day, right? That was the concern. As a matter of fact, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, but I want you to have knowledge about what's about to happen. So he discusses that in the previous section. And now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he's going to give information about what the day of the Lord will be like and what the implications of that day are for believers and unbelievers. And one of the things you're going to see in this text, a lot of contrast. You're going to see a lot of contrast here. And the key here is to notice the difference between believers and unbelievers, between light and darkness, between where our hope is and where the world has no hope. So just as we're going through this, look out for those contrasts, right? And so the first point, because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, we must be certain of its arrival. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know," and he uses a word here, "full well," akribos. It means carefully, accurately. "You know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." And so part of being ready for this is this certainty that we have, and that means understanding and familiarizing ourselves with what is this day? What are we talking about? What is the day of the Lord? And so first, let's look at the nature of its meaning. This is a day of judgment. The day of the Lord refers ultimately to the future day of God's judgment on the wickedness and sinfulness of unbelievers. This is what the day of the Lord is. And this is a theme that is seen all over and over again in the Old Testament, especially in the major and minor prophets. So this day is shown as a day of fear and of dread. If you want to, you can turn. You don't have to. But in Amos chapter 5, Amos is writing to the Israelites, and they are in covenant unfaithfulness to God. They are steeped in idolatry. And he talks about the day of the Lord. Listen to what Amos says. Listen to how he describes this day. "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. And when a man flees from a lion, a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall, and the snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" So make no mistake about it. This is a day of judgment. This is a day of fear. This is a day of dread. But what is the nature of its arrival? Well, our text tells us that it will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come in a manner that is completely unexpected. And this is what Paul means when he uses the phrase "like a thief in the night." Right? As a matter of fact, people will be saying peace, Paul says, and safety. And then destruction will come on them. It's kind of like what Jesus described in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. You can turn there. Listen to how our Lord describes the day of his return. He says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking." Right? Tonight's going to be a good night. We're going to have a great time. This is great. This is fantastic. Eating, drinking, giving in marriage. "Until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." Jesus says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. I mean, and you can just imagine this, right? People living it up, living their best life now, right? Enjoying themselves, having a ball. And then all of a sudden, the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns to execute judgment and wrath on the wicked. Paul gives the imagery of labor pains on a pregnant woman, which conveys both pain and the suddenness of the event. And for the women in here who have given birth, you know how sudden that can be, right? This is how Paul is characterizing the nature of this day and its arrival. And the nature of its audience is unbelievers, right? Paul, in our text, back in verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while others are saying peace and safety," while they there are unbelievers. That's the nature of the people, the audience. They're not Christ followers. What is the nature of the outcome? Paul tells us, destruction. Destruction. No escape. Suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. This is the nature of this day. And as the church, we need to be certain that this day is coming. You can get so caught up in what's happening in this world and so disillusioned by what's happening in this world that you forget that there is a day coming. It looks like wrong is winning. It looks like all that is godless is prevailing. But there is coming a day when God will judge this earth in perfect righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that God has appointed somebody who will judge the world. And he validated that by raising that person from the dead, and that is Jesus Christ. So we need to be certain, church, be certain of this day's arrival. It will come like a thief in the night. It will come unexpectedly, and we need to be prepared. And so secondly, how do we do this? Second point, because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, we've got to be confident in our identity. We got to know who we are. We've got to know who we are, right? Look at verse 4. And this is incredible because after laying out the devastation of that day, he's given us the nature of it. He's talked about the nature of the audience, of its destruction. There's this big, emphatic adversative there. It's, but you. You can't miss it. I actually have it highlighted. It jumps off the page. So there's the first contrast. Right? This is what's going to happen on that day. Here are the people that day is going to characterize, but you. Paul says, but you. There is a difference in the response of unbelievers and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives the Thessalonians and us, he gives them an identity check. And he does it negatively, and then he does it positively. So look what he says there. He says, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. And again, don't miss this. Darkness here is the word skote, right? And it means sphere dominated by evil and wickedness and sinfulness and ignorance. And Paul says that you are not in that sphere that this day should overtake, and the word there literally means to seize or to grasp or to lay hold of. It's not going to overtake you like it did them because you're not of that sphere. You are not in that domain, Paul says. We as Christians are not in the darkness. The day of the Lord should not surprise us because of who we are not. We are not of the darkness. We are not children of the darkness. We got to know who we are. We've got to know our identity, church. Look what Paul says in verse 5. He says, Paul will state now the identity of the Thessalonians, and he's going to do this positively. Look what he says. For you are, so we saw the negative, you're not in the darkness. Now he gives the positive. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. Right? There it is. Paul lays it out positively. And to be a son of something means to be identified with that thing. So if somebody says, you're a son of strength, that means you are strong, right? The Thessalonians are sons of the light and sons of the day. That's literally who they are. Friends, that's who we are too. We are of the day. If you have repented of your sins and you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a child of light. You are a child of the day. Jesus said it this way. He said that we are the light of the world in Matthew 5:14-16. Jesus also said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so being a Christian means being a reflection of Jesus. If Jesus is the light of the world and we're reflections of him, then we also are the light of the world. We've got to know that as we step out into a culture that is characterized by darkness, by sinfulness, by wickedness. And Jesus calls us to shine brightly for him. Since he is the light of the world, as his followers, we also are lights of the world. This is who we are. And so we prepare for the day of the Lord by being confident. Not in our abilities, not in our financial status or anything like that. We're confident in our identity in Jesus. We are unified with Christ. He is our hope. He is our confidence. That's who we are. And we prepare by being confident in our status as sons and daughters of the light and of the day. Don't let the culture tell you who you are. Let God's word tell you who you are. Don't bend yourself to align with the culture. Let the word of God bend you to alignment with it. This is how we know who we are. We are not like this world. Doesn't mean we're necessarily better in that way, but we're different. We're new. We've been transformed. Right? And we don't hold down our nose at people, but we live in such a way that it is evident that we are different, that we are sons and daughters of light, church. And we've got to live that way. We've got to know that. We've got to be certain of that. Because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, we must be confident in our identity. We got to know who we are. But here's the thing. Being a child of the light does have very important implications. So third point, because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, we must be committed in our lifestyle, right? So we've seen it, but you're different. You're not in the darkness that the day would overtake you. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. See, Paul is really laying this down for this church. But then in verse 6, look what he does here. He says, so then. Paul says, so then. So if you're following it, but you, right, there's a first contrast. And now he's saying, so then. What follows from that? Paul is going to give the logical conclusion to being a child of the light and being a child of the day. So what does he say? What is the logical conclusion of being this? Look at what he says. He says, let us not, what? Sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us not sleep like others do, but let us be alert and sober. And Paul is not using the word sleep here as meaning like to go to bed, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's using this word as a metaphor for being alert or indifferent. Or he's using it as a metaphor for being unalert. People who are asleep are unalert. They are indifferent. The word here implies being morally or spiritually disengaged, living without a conscientiousness of the coming day. And that's how the non-believers live. The non-believers are living in sleep, right? Literally the word kathudomen. They're living in a state of unalertness, indifference. They don't care. But Paul says, that's not you. That's not how you're to live. Children of light do not live that way. Instead, they are sober. So there's another contrast. And this word sober, it means to be self-controlled or well balanced. And the sense of the word means to curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions or desires, and therefore become reasonable. Basically, it means to live in a way that is well-balanced and reasonable. Children of light do not live in uncontrolled ways. And we live in a culture right now that is dominated by being controlled by your emotions and your feelings, such that if a person feels like they're a woman, even though they're a biological man, then they are. And their feelings are driving them. This is the milieu, this is the culture that we live in. And Paul is saying, you're not like that. You're not to live unbalanced, unstable in this way. I like how Ephesians 5:8 puts this. Paul says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And what's the imperative? What's the command? What does Paul say? He says, walk as children of light. You used to be this way, right? And again, I just gave an extreme example, but where are other examples in our lives that we are unbalanced, where we are unreasonable? Maybe in our language, how we speak to people, in our thought life, in our actions. Is there a sense that we are off kilter, or are we sober? Are we living well-balanced, reasonable lives? Are we walking as children of light? We got to know how to live. Because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, we must be committed in our lifestyle. And think about this word that Paul uses again, sober, right? The word sober here. When you hear that word, you usually think of the opposite of being sober, which is to be inebriated, to be drunk, right? Look at what Paul says in verse 7. Notice here that Paul is going to illustrate what being asleep looks like. So look at verse 7. He says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. So there again is the reference to the night, or this domain of evil and wickedness, and those who are of that domain live their lives in a particular way. Now, Paul is not necessarily talking about physical drunkenness. I mean, he does use the word, but it's illustrating the difference between those who are of the day and those who are of the night. This drunkenness, this being asleep, is basically living in a spiritually sloppy manner. This is what Paul is talking about, and this is what Paul is saying characterizes the world. This is how they live. They do their sleeping at night. They get drunk at night. They're living in this domain of evil and wickedness and sin, completely disengaged, completely indifferent, and spiritually sloppy. And Paul says, that is not you. You don't live that way. There's a huge difference between those who are asleep and those who are awake. Are we awake this morning? And I don't mean like right now. Hopefully, I see everybody's awake, which is good. But are we awake spiritually? Are we alert? Are we prepared? And so now, look at what Paul is going to do. In verse 8, Paul is going to emphasize the logical implications of being children of the light. He's going to show us what follows from being a child of the light, a child of the day. So look at what Paul says in verse 8. But since, and if you're following Paul's argument, I love how Paul writes, right? You have, but you, we saw that in verse 4. And then notice verse 6, so then, and then now in verse 8, but since. So here's another contrast. Paul says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. Paul uses that word again. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul says, but since. But since what? But since what, Paul? Since we are of the day, let us be sober. by wearing the right armor, by having the right gear. We need the right gear. And Paul says that soberness is the result of putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And in this epistle, Paul had already mentioned these three virtues in chapter 1, verse 3. If you look there, Paul says this. He says, as he's praying for this church, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, so there's faith, your labor of love, there's love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. So he's now returning to these virtues again as a means by which to live committed lives. How do we live committed lives to Christ? And the imagery here is of a soldier. Soldiers are typically seen as sober, disciplined, well-balanced. Two of my students that I used to teach went off to the Navy. And man, in high school, I taught them in all the way through middle and high school. And they were two twins, good guys, right? But just all over the place, Mr. McGlashan, I forgot my trumpet. I forgot my saxophone, shirt untucked. And man, you see pictures of them on like Instagram or like, man, they are solid. I mean, you know, suit pressed. They're focused. At least it looks that way. I mean, I don't think you get into the Navy by just being one, you know, they're focused. And this is the imagery here. There is a discipline. There is a sense of being well-balanced. And keep in mind, and this is important, because I think that if you've looked at Thessalonians, there's a larger context here. And the larger context is that this church is being severely persecuted, right? And if you need evidence of that, look what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6. He says this: you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. The word there is thlipsis. It literally means affliction, distress, hardship. This church is going through it right now. And again, in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. This church is being persecuted. And what Paul wants to do is, he wants them to be encouraged and to arm themselves the right way with faith, hope, and love as a means by which to withstand the difficulties they are facing. Church, how will you withstand the difficulties of this world when the culture turns and it's canceled and it's we're after Christians, which is what we've seen, and it'll only intensify? But how do we withstand that and stay prepared for the day of the Lord? How do we do that? It's by making sure your gear is right. Are you putting on the right gear? Is your focus on Christ? Or is the gear you're relying on financial? Well, man, I've got money, so I'm good. Man, I look great, and everybody loves me, so I'm all right. I'm confident in that. And then when tribulation hits, when difficulty hits, what is going to be the thing that sustains you through that? At that point, money's not going to help. It can only go so far. What is your soul anchored to? Who is your soul anchored to? Paul says, put on these things. In preparing for the day of the Lord, we need to be armored with these virtues. Trusting and loving God is what will guard us against discouragement when difficulty comes. And by the way, it will come. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Not that you might. Now, if you know the end of that verse, it's a glorious verse, because what does Jesus say? Fear not, for I have overcome the world. But I love the fact that Jesus doesn't sugarcoat this world for us. He is honest. He says, listen, you will have tribulation. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too, right? But Jesus also said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. So this is what guards us. It's trusting in and loving God. And then I love the imagery here of the helmet. It's such a perfect image for the hope of our salvation. Our minds are protected against the worries that this world brings because our hopes are not in the things of this world. Our hope is not based on what this world has to offer. I love how theologian Leon Morris puts it. He says this, quote, "The hope that rests on what Christ has done and reaches forward to the final unfolding of all that salvation means is indeed a helmet for the Christian, warding off the world's hard knocks," end quote. It's a helmet. What is influencing your mind? What is getting into your mind, right? I know Netflix, you could binge watch that and all kind of things there, and TV, and you can get in ingrained. But what is shaping how you think? Is your hope rooted in and grounded in the reality that Jesus is our salvation, that Jesus is coming back one day? But here's the important question. Why don't the Thessalonians need to be afraid of the day of the Lord? Fourthly, I'm going to move quickly. Basically, because the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly, we must be convinced of our hope in Jesus. We've got to be convinced in that. We know who we are. We know where our hope lies. So we've looked at identity. We've got that. But now we look at this hope that we have. And Paul gives the answer in verses 9 and 10. The reason Christians don't need to be afraid of the day of the Lord is because what? And this is glorious. Don't miss this. God, Paul says, has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath. And you can get into all kinds of different eschatological conversations about this. But taking the text as it's written here, the word destined means to put or to place. It means to fix authoritatively. And Paul is saying that God has not fixed us for wrath. And wrath here means anger or the punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin. God has not fixed us for his anger, for his wrath. Instead, and this is glorious, what does Paul say? He says, for obtaining, literally gaining possession of salvation. That's what we've been fixed for. For obtaining salvation. And don't miss the contrast. Since we are not children of night and darkness, we do not need to be afraid of the day of the Lord and of God's wrath. Right? The contrast is that God, in his sovereignty, has destined his elect ones. Not for anger, not for wrath. And that's exactly what Paul says in talking about elect ones in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Ekloge, it means his election, his selection, the act of deliberately selecting someone or something. God has, in his sovereignty, selected, elected us for salvation, for obtaining salvation. This is good news. This is glorious news for the believer. And how is this salvation gained? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says, very simply. He says, For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who did what? Who died for us. Who died for us. Huper hamon, for us. For his sheep. Jesus already took the wrath of God for our sin upon himself on the cross. And so if you are in Jesus by grace through faith, then the day of the Lord will not be dreadful for you, but instead a day of triumph and victory. What does Paul say in Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Verse 10, we see it. Jesus died for us. Jesus bore the full brunt of God's anger against sin. He did that on behalf of his people. And our hope is that whether we are awake, which in the context here would mean alive at Christ's return, or asleep, those who have gone home to be with the Lord, regardless, we will be with Christ. We will, Paul says, live together with him. Is that what motivates your thinking? How you live? What you do? The fact that one day we will be with Jesus forever. But here's a question. In light of the glorious news, church, in light of the glorious news that we will be with Jesus, what should our response be? Final point. Because the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, we must be constructive in our discipleship. We've got to know what to do. And look what Paul says in verse 11. Big word, you can't miss it. It's the first word of the verse. What is that word? Therefore, right? Therefore, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing, right? In other words, in light of the fact that we've not been destined for wrath, but for gaining salvation through Jesus who died for us, we need to do what? We need to encourage and build up. Those are the two exhortations that Paul is giving. And what's interesting is these two verbs are in the imperative, which means they are not optional. These are commands that Paul is giving. And also, they're in the present tense, which means it's not a one-time thing. Oh, I built you up already. We're good. Good to go. No, this is ongoing. We continually encourage and build one another up. Encourage here means to comfort. And build up here means to strengthen. And this is important. We are to disciple one another by coming alongside one another and building one another up. One of the things I loved, and I miss now because I can't do it, is when we would have our pastor's prayer breakfast on Wednesdays. And one of the things that would always happen at the end of that time was a time of where we would have a book that we're going through, and then at the end we'd say, we'd have a time of prayer. And the question that rings in my mind is, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? How can I be praying for you? What are you dealing with? And then each man would go around and we would pray for the needs of others. That's how we encourage one another. We pray for one another. We come alongside one another. We put that hand on the shoulder and say, listen, I'm here. We're here. We're the body. Because, church, we're needy and we're needed. And as you administer those gifts that God has blessed you with, that's why it's so important to be a part of the church, to be here, so that you can bless somebody who's in need and you can be blessed by somebody when you're in need. We build each other up that way. And I love this image of building up. It's literally, the image here is of a building that's under construction, right? It's not quite completed yet. It's being built or worked on. And this is what we are. We are all construction sites. And we build on each other. We build each other up. And we do that through discipleship, through praying for one another, through the word of God. Paul mentions this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, if you want to turn there quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for what? For the building up of itself, construction, making more able. That's what we're called to do for one another. That's Paul's call to this church at Thessalonica. And what Paul does is he compliments this church, right? Look at what he says here. He says, just as you are also doing, you're doing it. Continue. That's why the verb is in the present. Keep doing it. Who can we build up this morning? Who can we encourage today? Who do you know that is going through difficulty? that you can disciple and help in that way. We've got to make sure that we are in preparation for the day of the Lord, that we are constructive in our discipleship. We need to continually be encouraging and building each other up in preparation for the glorious day of the Lord. So really quickly, a couple of application points here. Number one, and this is important. If you're in Jesus, you do not belong to the night or to the darkness, but instead you are a child of the light and of the day. So live that way. Live that way. If you're in Jesus, you don't belong to that sphere of sinfulness and wickedness. You're not a part of it in the sense that you're characterized by it. You belong to Jesus. You are children of light, church. You are sons and daughters of the day. Live like that. Secondly, and this is important also, remembering who you are will determine how you live. Remembering who you are will determine how you live. What is driving and shaping and motivating what you do in this world? We've got to act out of the identity that we know is true of us. And when we remember that, wait, this is not who I am. I don't look like the world. I don't act like the world. I don't think like the world. I'm a child of day. That should influence how we live. And then also, another thing to remember. Remember that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus. And so we prepare ourselves for the day of the Lord by being convinced of this glorious reality that Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our hope. But the thing is, we can't keep that news to ourselves. We got to go tell others about this good news. We got to go be the light that Scripture says we are. Tell others about Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on behalf of sinners. But you know, I would be remiss if I didn't also mention that there's another side to this. There's an important ending point. And that is this. If you're here and you've not repented of your sins and put faith in Jesus, then on the authority of Scripture, you are unprepared for the day of the Lord. You're not ready for it. If you've not repented and put faith in Jesus, you're not ready for this day. For you, this day is going to be the most dreadful day ever. But here's the thing. To get prepared, three quick things I want you to know. Number one, you are a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Secondly, you've got to know that your sin has consequences. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which leads me to the third thing I need. For those that don't know Jesus, Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So those three things are vital. You are a sinner. Your sin has consequences, and Jesus died for your sins. And so the move is to repent, to turn away from sin, and in believing repentance, believe in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross of Calvary, putting your faith in him. And so as we close, I implore you, if those may be listening to this or who will listen to this, be reconciled to God by repenting of your sins and putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live like who we are. We are not children of darkness. We are children of the light. Let us remember who we are so that that will shape how we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for your word, for its power, for its truthfulness. God, your word is living and active, Lord. It is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And Lord, we've heard your word this morning. Help us to not just be hearers, though, God. Help us not to be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Empower us empower your people by your Spirit to go out into this world and live lives that show who we are. We are sons and daughters of light. Bless your people. Empower your people. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.